for our ministry of the Word this morning, let us turn to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 39-54. Beginning to read then with verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, but not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed that the word that Christ spoke, for that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message this morning is "The Proof is in the Pudding." The proof is in the pudding. One of these aphorisms or sayings that we have. We say this because people can brag or tout whatever it is they do. In this case, making a good pudding. And we can say how good our pudding is, what a great recipe it is, how we only use the finest ingredients. But you see, the proof of something is not in necessarily the words that we say, but in what is actually there. And so when we take our spoon and we dip it into the pudding, we taste the pudding, and lo and behold, we see the goodness of it. Then we rejoice and we say, yes, indeed, this was a primo pudding. The proof is in the pudding. And likewise, we see here in we see that there's an association here in this text between the word of Christ and the power of Christ. Between these professions of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and this miracle that follows immediately afterward. And the miracle has the form or the gist of guaranteeing the word that has just been spoken. What was the word that was just spoken? That Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, the long promised Son of God, the long promised answer to all of humanity's problems in terms of their ability to stand before the Lord. Heretofore, we've had a race upon the planet that have existed, and yet they have not had the capacity to stand before the Lord unless they were of God's people and stood before him in the promise of what was to come. But now, the focal point of the promise had come to pass. Jesus the Christ had appeared. And he was beginning to be acclaimed as the Christ. And so as he is acclaimed as the Christ, he does these powerful miracles that prove that he is who he says he was. Now, the Lord condescends in this to us because there are so many pretenders in this world. There are so many claims to truth. There are so many gospels, if you will. You know, even the wicked have their gospels and their sacraments. Many people in liberalism today believe that that abortion is a kind of gospel for them. You know, we say how strange, how even bizarre this is. It's something destructive. But you see, for many who feel themselves caged and they have no sense of freedom, for them to be free of the burden of having to bear children when they get pregnant, that this is like a great gospel for them, a great flag of freedom. And so they fly it, and they're almost ferocious in their defense of that. But that's just one of the great gospels in our day is the gospel of socialism, part of which, I think the root of it, part of it, you ask, well, why do people get so excited about these large mass movements where all of society seems to move in one direction and they all want to be equal? Well, part of it is simply the mutual glory that people get when they stand together as a great crowd, a great society, whereby they feel like they're accomplishing some great thing by forcing the whole group, or maybe not forcing in their hopes, maybe they hope the whole group will just voluntarily, you see, agree to this leveling principle which is at their root. But it's the glory principle of getting all of these people together, to unite together and to form this mighty society. At root, they would substitute the glory and the voice and the momentum, the significance of the society, for the significance and the glory of the Lord Himself. And they would suppose that by getting all of the people to be together in a, if I could use the word, a socialistic unity, that they will achieve the kind of glory that they have a sense of in their hearts. And don't we have a sense of glory in our hearts? We have this because we were created by God, though, and the rightful place for that glory is to focus that glory on the Lord and not try to manufacture it out of our own hearts. But there are 1,000 gospels, and like I say, there are 1,000 pretenders in this world of ours, all claiming to be the way. And so in this, our Lord Jesus and the Lord, the triune God who stands behind him and of whom which he is a part, the triune God condescends to prove to us that this word that he has spoken is true. And so God proves this by these miracles. And these proofs have the character of perpetuity for us. In other words, we all know friends today that scoff at the Lord, do not believe the gospel. Very bright people. But they have never dealt with these testimonies of what was done in the past. These miraculous things. There has been no one to ever live who has made such audacious claims as these. Yes, there have been people who claimed to do the miraculous. But when we examine their lives at all, they fall so far short. These testimonies that they make are so close to the door or the building of presumption or calling us to be credulous, which is willing to believe anything, you might say, without any real basis at all. But here we have the Word of God coming to us, and the Word of God proclaiming to us that these miracles really happened, and The more we study these people, the more we study this word, the more we study the effects of this word. Because remember, there are those who have claimed the supernatural in the past, but their works align more with people who have been forced into various asylums and the loony bins, we would say. But the people who have associated themselves with this one, with this miracle worker, with this Christ, have built up the greatest civilization lasting 2,000 years in our reckoning. Yes, we've had valleys. We're in a valley right now in the United States whereby we're denying some of the very things that brought us to this place. But if you look at the big picture, you see arising out of the ancient world this kingdom of God, this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see it spreading to one section of the world after another, slowly, like the yeast of which Christ spoke of when He was here with us. So we see the fruits of this, and we rejoice in them. And as I said, those that live today have to come to grips with this. We're perfectly within our rights to ask our relatives, let's look at some of these miracles that Christ did. We know that there are frauds, and you have to answer the question, is Christ a fraud? Now, even as people evaluate Christ, even as they evaluate Him for His integrity, the Spirit will testify in their own hearts. You are the fraud rather than this man here. This man, this Christ, is true. And so there's a glory to there's a glory to these works that our Lord Jesus does. Let's look first here at the truths and that He proclaims, and then let's look at the proofs. The matter of the proof here of which He does, which is so sweet. First of all, the truths. In the fourth chapter, the 29th verse, the Samaritan woman runs back into town after her meeting with Jesus, and he says, "Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And our Lord Jesus Himself, speaking to His disciples in verse 34, speaks of finishing the work that He came to do. In verse 39, the Samaritans testify. They said that they believed in Him because of the not because of the word of the woman who testified. And many of the Samaritans said that they did believe in Him because of the word that the woman testified. But others, it says in verse 41, many more believed because of His own word, because they said, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him." We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the Word. And so it is these claims, these affirmations of faith, these testimonies of faith, it is these that this mighty miracle guarantees or warranties by its appearance. And I think when you look at the context of this, you see how sweet it is, because here, this is really the first outbreak of revival in all of Israel at this time in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about that and how far the Samaritans were from the citadel of power of Judaism in this day, it's so remarkable. Well, what you come away with, you come away thinking that God hates our establishments of power and prestige. You know, whatever group or whatever society we're in, we just like little worker bees. We construct these citadels of power and citadels of prestige. But in this case, as humble as the Jews' citadel was in that day, God bypasses that and goes and works His first reviving powers in the community of the Samaritans. This outcast group. And because he is off put by the fact that His own people had erected an establishment against Him. All of their labors, all of their institutions tended to work against true faith. And so he first goes and he works with these Samaritans, and they are the ones who have come to believe, so that when he comes and stamps his approval upon these people, upon this message, I should say, it's upon a message outside the normal confines of what we would call Judaism. And it's a great portent. That's a great promise of the fact that the power and the glory of the gospel would be manifested beyond Judaism, beyond Israel, into the world, into the hearts of people like ourselves, amazingly. So first of all, we see these tremendous professions of faith. And when we think about this, think of verse 42. We ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. How grandiose! How spectacular are these confessions of faith? Now, it's just after that that our Lord departs and goes to Galilee from Samaria. And he says that he testifies that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He's thinking that Judea, it was in Judea where there was the greatest collection of official Judaism of that day, but that was the place where he received the least honor. That was the place where ultimately he would be crucified. But there were other places. There were villages, there were areas of old Israel, here in the northern 10 tribes, where he is received. So he goes there, and he goes to Cana of Galilee. You'll note in verse 45 that it says that when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. Here we see a direct connection between the worship of the people and their capacity to believe in Christ and to accept the miracles that he did. Because it was obvious here that not everybody did go to the feast, but these people went to the feast. So they went to the feast, they worship in Jerusalem, and now we find them in a position where they're open to the ministry of Christ and they believe in him and they receive his miracles there in that place. So there are many people that that say, well, how can I believe in Jesus? How can I find the blessings of Christ? Well, start attending the feasts of Christ. Start worshiping with God's people. Then perhaps you will see them. Well, this leads to this instance of this miracle. And it says in verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Jerusalem, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, who was at the point of death. Now, I just draw your attention to two things here. He went to Christ and he implored him. How many of us go to Christ and implore him? Many of us go to Christ. How many of us implore him? Sometimes people will make these, they will implore the Lord here and there in their lives, but they will not go to the Lord in the sense of having fellowship with him. But in this case, the nobleman, he does these two things. He goes to Christ, and when he goes to Christ, he implores him. I would argue that we, in our prayer lives here in this fellowship, we certainly go to Christ in the sense of meeting here for worship and that sort of thing. But do we really pour out our hearts before the Lord in prayer for this work? Do we do that Sunday morning? Do we do that at our homes? Well, we see that the nobleman did, and it brought great fruit to his life. This was a man who I suppose would be passed by today because he was a wealthier individual. Today we seem to have an antagonism toward this sort of person, and We justify the poor today on the basis of their poverty, even as we indict the rich just because of their riches. Our Lord here shows us that this is no basis upon which to either justify or condemn people. It's simply a fact of life. It's something that comes from the sovereignty of God. But in this case, here's a rich man, and he a wealthy man, and a leader. And he goes to the Lord because even in his wealth and his rich, he cannot cure his son. Undoubtedly, he's already resourced the best physicians of the day. And his son is dying. He's at the point of death. The power of man only goes so far. And we must find at that point then the help of God. And so this man, seeing Christ, he goes to Christ as a representative of God, as a representative of one who he has heard had great power. He had turned the water into wine in this very place. Now Jesus, after the request, Jesus sort of make remarks upon the big picture in verse 48. And he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now that is a big picture statement. It's a commentary on the Judaism of the day. It's a commentary of what would come to pass because Jesus had many miracles to do yet. And we're going to see a number of them that follow immediately here. But Jesus knew that the Jews would not be swept off their feet merely by the preaching of the word. And wondrous is that day when people simply hear the word of God and are swept off their feet. That's a day of great blessing. But in the condescension of God and in the wisdom of God, he set these sparkling gems, these wondrous miracles, as it were, as a great signet ring to testify and to prove that these words are true, both for that day and for this, for those who had the ears to hear. And so in this case, in this case, it says that Jesus, the nobleman just continued on and said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This man doesn't have time, in a sense, to worry about the big picture. His concern, like all of us, it would be our son, our daughter. And so he simply says to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This man not only came to Jesus, but he implores before our Lord Jesus, "Come help me." And how wondrous it is when God gives us such a full focus of attention, whether it's for our own lives or others, that we can come to Him and almost put off everything else and say, "Oh Lord, we must have this prayer. We must have this need. We must have this which is the focus of our hearts now, O Lord, or we die, or someone whom we know will die." And so Jesus, in the remarkable way that He is known, says to him, "Go your way, your son lives." There's no incantations. There's no esoteric or apocryphal words that supposedly because of the secrecy of the words or the secrecy of the incantation that will work the power that we hope to have. No, power is not in incantations. Power is not in words unless that word happens to come from God. And here it does. And so Jesus says, "Go your way, your son lives." In the same way that God spoke and there was light at the beginning of time, so Jesus says here simply, "Your son lives." And as the man goes home, the man believes already. What a wondrous man this is, who has such faith, who has such openness to faith that he hears the word of Christ and he believes on that immediately. He goes home, though. He heads home and he meets people along the way. And the people say, "Your son lives." The man says, the man has the wisdom, the inquisitiveness to say, "What hour did my son change his course from death to life?" They said, "The seventh hour." He says, this is the hour that Jesus spoke this word to me. It's so sweet. yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Verse 53, so the father knew. It was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This man, like the Samaritan woman, went home, and he preached Christ. And he preached Christ with a passion. He preached Christ with an overwhelming compulsion. He had met the Savior. He had met the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. The King had said three words, your son lives. And those three words were absolutely effective. Oh, that we might put so much faith in the word of Christ this morning, that those who hear this over sermon audio, that they might likewise put their faith in the word of Christ, that they might live, that all that he said about himself, that they might see was true, that all that he said about the coming of his kingdom, that too was true, that everything that he said, that everything that he spoke. When you believe that, when you see that, then you realize that the world is involved in a vast lie, a vast confusion, a vast mistake. And it is as the days of Noah. The thing that all people believe, the thing that was so generally believed was false. And the thing that the preacher Noah said was true. The thing that came out of the oracle of God, came out of the church, the word of God, that was true. And the thing that came out of the world was all false. We remember how in the days of Noah, after the rains began to fall and the people had long since gone into the ark and shut the door, there were many who screamed outside the ark, who banged upon its wood, let us in. But it was too late then, because the proof of their unfaith, the proof or the discovery of their falsity, of the falseness of their unbelief, that proof had come too late for them. Today we see another day of proof in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of John. And we see this. And we see the commentary of Luke, John, the gospel writer, here in verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. First, the wedding feast at Cana. Secondly, the healing of the nobleman's son. What a glory this is to the gospel. The proof indeed is in the pudding. The pudding of the gospel is very good indeed.